And turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians again. I'd like to begin this evening with a brief recap of what we've heard already in Galatians. We've missed a week or so since we last studied this together. But also we come to a turning point in the letter Paul has taught, and now he will exhort the people, and he will ask them very specifically and very personally and very passionately to put into practice that which he has taught. And as we've looked at this book of Galatians together, we saw that some key verses were chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. These are key verses in the text. At the right time, when the fullness, we read, at God's instigation, he sent his son in the right way, born of a woman, born under the law, indeed to fulfill the law, for that perfect purpose of the redemption of men and women, boys and girls, that we might receive the privilege, the very privilege of being welded into the family of God, welded into that perfect relationship of love that has existed from eternity past as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit lived in love together. What an amazing opportunity, what an amazing gift, what an amazing gracious act brings this all about. And as Paul has dwelt on this and taught the truths of this, we saw his apostolic approach in the early chapters. He says, I am an apostle solely by the grace of God. It's nothing I've done. I haven't earned it. I haven't studied for it, he says, but God has chosen me. He gives them, the hearers, the Galatian church, an apostolic warning, a chastening. He speaks to them and he says, this authority that has come to me therefore comes onto you, and it bears a burden and it has a challenge and it corrects. And he reminds them of his apostolic credentials. He speaks to them and explains how the transmission of authority comes from the eyewitnesses of Christ to the next generation and to the next through the written word these days. And he encourages them with apostolic confidence. Because we have the eyewitness testimony, we can be confident that this is truth, that Jesus did live, he did die, he did rise again. So he speaks to this apostolic authority. And he goes on, he says the apostles were eyewitnesses taught by Jesus himself. And in chapters 2 and 3, he establishes without shadow of a doubt that all of this happens by faith. He says, we are justified by faith in the saving power of Christ. We are dead to the law and alive in Christ. We've been crucified by Christ, he says, and saved by grace. This gospel is conveyed by the Spirit. And he says, remember, even Abraham was saved by faith because the Spirit was alive in him. And he asks us to remember what it cost. And of course, we've been looking at that recently over Easter. He speaks to the constancy of our God. He says, God hasn't thrown out the old way and brought us a new one. He has fulfilled the old way and brought it to its completion, to the ultimate, to all it was ever intended to do. And now it has brought us to Christ. And in Christ you can be sons. And the last time we gathered and looked at Galatians, we had the privilege of exploring what it meant to be a son of God. So this is the truth. This is the taught truth. This is the apostolic truth received by faith. And Paul then comes to apply it in the lives of the Galatians. Where does it lead us? Where will it take us? What does it mean? Well, it is a very selfish thing just to garner truth, isn't it? If Paul stopped here, it would be the height of selfishness to just explain to them all this wonderful stuff that he has in his head and never to apply it and never to challenge them. And that's a mistake that we make. Unless we take God's truth and put it into practice, we are only gathering head knowledge for the sake of ourselves. But when we listen to God and it changes our lives and we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in that step of faith and we live by faith, we put into practice his word. And as we master it, we have the great privilege as mature believers of teaching it to children, to younger believers as they enter the church. And there is no less selfish act than to share the greatest gift that you've received by faith and encourage others to receive it by faith and by grace. So here we find Paul doing just that. He has lived this life indeed before them, and he will use himself as an example. He will not only use his own life as an example before them, he will use the principles that he has taught. Indeed, he will argue with them as well. He will demonstrate that he learned and put it into practice, and he will challenge them with his intellect. He will get very, very passionate, as I've said. And then halfway through, he almost puts a clamp on it, and he gets very, very rational. And after verse 21, in the passage we have before us this evening, he goes from all passion and vigor to all rabbinical training and rational thought. And we will come to that as well. He will do everything. Indeed, I think he's still being passionate at that point. He will do everything to win his hearers to a life of faith and a life of grace following the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter has, it's always dangerous for a preacher to say this, has the marks of true preaching, because true preaching will exhort in every means possible the hearer to follow the Lord Jesus, to put his word into practice. He's trying to convince his readers to change their ways back to those that are the Lord's ways. Indeed, as I've said before, I think as he turns to use the rabbinical argument, he is indeed reaching a handout again to these Judaizers who have been drawing his friends off course. What a gracious behavior. He condemns them with one voice, and at the same time he reaches out to them and says, I'll use an argument you can understand. Be convinced by it that you must come to the Lord. The sense of passion, the sense of his life lived in front of others in order to convince them is vital here. And it leads me to the conclusion that there are questions here that we must ask ourselves on a daily basis. Paul isn't just sticking up a few questions which may be occasionally useful, that may be a challenge for us now and again. When we get into a hole like the Galatians got into, well, are we ever going to do that? Well, if we use that excuse, we'll never check, will we? But Paul throws this up in such a way, it's the life I lived in front of you. I'm all passionate about it. These are questions for every day. What he wants us to do is consider whether we're in these traps and falling in these ways and living in these ways every day. Have I got it right? Have you got it right? Today, he speaks. So some questions I believe we read in this passage that Paul asks his friends in Galatia. We find them in verses 8 to 12, the questions. And I will use the rest of the passage to expand on them as we go through. In verse 8, we read the question, who are you serving? If I was to use correct English, I'd say, whom do you serve, wouldn't I? Which is what I have written in front of me. Whom do you serve? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. It's a vital question, isn't it? Who are you serving? Before, Paul reminds the Galatians, before we were believers, and of course we can apply this to ourselves today, we served ourselves. And in doing so, we served Satan, whether we knew it or not. For those who are not with God are against him. There are only these two choices. And whether we choose it or not, whether we have fallen into it or not, we're going to serve someone. It's a lie when the world tells you you can be free to do as you please. Even the man who has so much money that he never has to worry becomes a servant of the money rather than totally free. You know, we know that truth, but tragically, I think the mistake we make today is that we tend to become slaves to things which God has given us for good. We tragically turn on their heads the things that we have been given by God as blessing, and we enslave ourselves to them selfishly, tragically. Whether we intend to or not, we were slaves to things, to those who by nature are not gods. That is what it was for us before. Jesus says it most clearly in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Let me read to you that passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But having said all that, the most important word in this sentence is the first word. Because Paul says to the Galatians, formerly, you used to be, and it means you are not now. It means that's how it was, past tense, done, it's changed. Those Galatians were formerly slaves to those who are not even gods. But they are no longer. They've been saved from that way of life. The good news of the gospel that Paul has been speaking about is that Jesus Christ was looking for us. God was calling out to us to rescue us from that. As we were listening to this morning in Isaiah, God was crying out to a people who are not known by his name, here I am, here I am. He is calling and drawing people to himself, and he has drawn the Galatians to himself. They serve God now, not these former masters. Friends, do you know God in this way this evening? I hope and pray that you do. Is he master in your life, or are you still trying to rule your own life? The Bible tells us that God calls out to all those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he calls them and he draws them into the kingdom. Is he calling you this evening? You'll know it if he is, and you should respond. Accept that you've done things your own way and that you've been ruling your life, and turn around and ask for forgiveness for those selfish things that you have done, and seek now to follow Christ in a new way, in God's way. I'd love to talk to you if that's something that you need to think and pray about this evening. But if you've been a believer for many years, hear what Paul says. Formerly, you were like that. It's a once and for all transformation. And you can't go back over that line. You've crossed the line. You're God's now. And he's never going to let go. Indeed, Jesus Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And we should take heart in that and be confident in that. So here is the first question that we must ask ourselves daily. Whom do you serve? And Paul says, you, believer, serve God, and you cannot go back. You were serving others, and I'm sure you still remember a little of it, but now you serve God. Be encouraged, brother and sister, but do ask yourself the question. Don't ever stop, because it will remind you and it will encourage you and it will give you confidence again today that you are Christ's and he is yours. So then the second question. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you want to be enslaved by them all over again? Here is our second question. Where do you turn in times of trouble? Or for that matter, in times of ease. But it's a time of trouble for the Galatians, and the times of trouble are the ones that highlight where we're going to turn. It's very easy to stay turned to the Lord, to follow the Lord, when it's the path is easy. So where do you turn in the times of trouble? The outsiders have come in and challenged the Galatian believers. They've said, your faith is not enough. You've got to do this and do that and live like this and like that. And under this challenge, the Galatians have missed the point of being saved by faith. And they've stopped turning to God alone. And they are turning to other people, to other actions, to traditions. They've turned back indeed to the old gods, who are not even gods. Salvation by faith frees us from obligation and places us, I believe, under passion instead. I think this is the contrast that Paul is trying to draw out. There are different types of passion. There's different types of zealotry. There is zealous for tradition, and there is love. There is passion for that is a calling instead. We're no longer driven by the whip or the stick. We are called forward by love. That is the passion that Paul is talking about. Paul uses himself as an example here. Become like me, he says, for as you know, I stayed with you in Galatia because of an illness. But even so, he says, I preached the gospel to you. And I think we can interpret this and understand, even though he was ill, Paul's calling was such, his love for God was such, that he would not let that illness stop him from preaching the gospel, sharing his faith with these. Even in my difficult situation, he says, I felt the call to preach. And we know, we read of Paul saying that in other ways, in other places, don't we? But he also says, you responded likewise. Did you hear that? You responded likewise. You welcomed me, verse 14, as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now, if that's not evidence of being called forward to love God, I don't know what is, because that's not an action, a behavior that comes naturally to a sinful human being. I believe we must cultivate this passion, this love, this calling by God. John spoke much in his gospel about love, didn't he? And let's turn to John chapter 14 and read a few words there which can help us and inspire us in this being called forward, this passionate love we should have for God. John chapter 14 and verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. We love God by imitating Jesus, by obeying him, by abiding in him. We go on to read in chapter 15. And we are loved by God as well. And the Spirit comes and dwells in us. We must cultivate this thing called love, this passion for God. I'm always struck by fans and crowds. I'm sure you watched some of at least the news footage on Friday and saw what they called the, what do they call it? The Mal movement or something, where that line of police officers slowly control a crowd. Wasn't it wonderful to see all those people gathering and not pushing and shoving? There was true passion there, wasn't there? They all wanted to be there at the front, and every time there was a space, you could see people running into it and grabbing a vantage point and climbing up on a traffic light or jumping in a fountain because they wanted to see. That was real passion, wasn't it? To be there, to see, well, that first kiss, I suppose, what they were all wanting to see, but they were passionate, they wanted to be there. It's the same, isn't it, with a football fan or a music fan or a fan of an author. When the new book comes out, where will you be? You'll be at the bookshop, or you'll order your copy on Amazon these days and have it delivered that morning by the post, but there we go. But you want to find out, you want to be there, you want to be involved. That's what it means to be passionate, to be a fan, to be zealous. Are we like this about God in heaven and his son Jesus Christ? Because this is what Paul is challenging us to be. This is how he wants us to be. He wants us to love him and be passionate about him and to turn to the Father, to turn to his word when the going gets tough, not to turn somewhere else, to seek in faith the guidance that's been given, not to go to the old gods. So are we passionate? Do we turn to the Lord when the going gets tough? And the third question I have here is based in verse 10. How shall we know which of these we're doing? How shall we know where we are turning? Because Paul says to them, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. The third question is, how shall we know? And I realise that sometimes it's very easy to know where we're turning. You can look and you can ask yourself, did I get up and read my Bible this morning? Did I have a prayer time? And yeah, that's good. And sometimes it's easy, but at other times it isn't easy to know. And I don't think it would have been easy for the Galatians to know genuinely where they were turning. I don't think Paul is writing to them and saying, you've willfully turned away from the Lord. He says, you've been distracted. You've been drawn away. So the challenge is, how do we know? And Paul says, we know if we're turning to our current master or our old master by what we observe. What is important to us? What do we make important? Is it important to you that today is Sunday? Perhaps just because it's Sunday. Perhaps you have all your life by tradition or being conditioned by your parents or something to come to church on Sunday? Or are you here because you love to be with God and with his people? Now that's a subtle but very important difference between those two, isn't it? One is observing a tradition. I'm here because it's Sunday. The other is love, is passion, is following Christ. I'm here because I want to be with God and I want to be with his people. We read this morning from Isaiah, and before I decided to speak on it, I'd already thought of this verse, so I'll read it again. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed to defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. This is God to his people. He doesn't want observance for the sake of observance, tradition for the sake of tradition. He wants love. He wants passion. He wants us to come because we love to be with him. God longs for us to love him as he first loved us, not to be hidebound. So here's a question. Does it actually matter what day we celebrate Easter Sunday? I've been thinking about this recently because it's been Easter. I think it matters that it's a Sunday. I think that's vitally important for other reasons. But to be honest, after that, I'm not actually all that bothered. if it's the full moon after whatever or not. I mean, I do like the link to the Passover festival and I understand it. But if I was on a desert island and had no access to a calendar and couldn't remember the formula for working out the full moon after whatever, what would I do? I would celebrate Easter as close as I could on a Sunday because I love God and I want to recognize what he's done. And if there were other people there, I would say to them, well, when shall we have Easter? And we would do it because we gathered together out of love for God and for each other because we're God's people. We wouldn't do it because it was the 20-whatever of April this year. We have to be so careful, don't we? The things we observe can get in the way of our faith and of the grace of God in our lives. That's actually what's going on here. It goes one step further than just being a diagnostic tool. The things we observe can get in the way of our true worship. And here is real danger. Noticing what we observe, the traditions and things we keep, is a guide to where we are. But we must be oh so careful that they don't inhibit our freedom in Christ, our love response to him. And that's what's going on for the Galatians. These people, Paul says in verse 17, are passionate to, they're zealous to win you over, but for no good. And Paul notes that the Galatians were passionate when he was with them, but they seem to have gone cold now that he's left. The traditions were getting in the way of their true passion for God. And we must be oh so careful that that doesn't happen to us. I believe it's right and proper for a church to review its traditions from time to time. I don't want change every week. That doesn't do anybody any good. But we must review our traditions in the light of Scripture, by grace. And we must ask ourselves, is this still the best way to do it? I know a number of churches which no longer take up a weekly collection because just about everybody in the church is paid monthly, even to take their benefits. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And they've obviously reviewed their tradition and decided that actually the most helpful thing is to match their giving and their focus their giving against the way that they receive their pay and so on. Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but that's a right thing to review our tradition and ensure it doesn't inhibit our zealousness, our love, our passion for the Lord, as Paul says is going on here. Indeed, Paul says, I am again in the pains of childbirth for you. He says it's almost as if you're coming to your original faith all over again. That can't happen, but it's as if it was. I'm going through the same hard times for you because the traditions have blocked your passion, your zeal for the Lord. Passion, to be zealous is good, Paul says. And then he says, even to the point that you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. That's quite a graphic phrase, isn't it? Some people misinterpret this and tie it in with the illness earlier on, and they say that probably therefore Paul had an eye complaint from all those years studying the scrolls in a smoky little room.